But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So in chapter 15, as he spoke of the parable or the metaphor of him being divine and us being the branches, and he emphasizes in those passages the perfection of his love and joy in him, in us, Jesus transitions rather abruptly in some cases about the world's hatred and coming rejection. But yet as he brings that up, he then introduces us to the Helper, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom he will send in his name, who will testify of Jesus, enabling us as disciples, and the disciples back then and throughout church history today, enabling us to bear witness to him. This personage of the Trinity, who will never leave us nor forsake us. And he brings us into this chapter where he will provide very specific and very profound detail of the Holy Spirit's fascinating and essential ministry in the lives of the world and in the lives of each one of us as believers. So he starts off in verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." There's going to be a fourfold repetition of the phrase, "these things," in the first four verses we're going to cover tonight. And it brings to mind, well, what things? Well, in essence, it's everything that Jesus has mentioned from chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and will continue in 17. These are the longest discourses that Jesus has recorded of him. If you have a red letter Bible, these chapters are primarily red letters. And he is giving his disciples his final teaching as he approaches the time of the cross. And it is in that context that he's giving us and them all of these truths about the world, about what will come, about the Holy Spirit, about what's going to happen. And he says at another place, when he speaks of what the Father speaks, he says, "I know that the Father's command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak," these things that he spoke to us already, "therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So these are Jesus' words given to him by the Father, and as an obedient Son sent by the Father to us on the earth, his words were from heaven itself. Oh, I have a dog. So these things include his telling the disciples he's going to be their teacher and their Lord. He says, "You say I'm your teacher and your Lord," and you say, "Well." So both of those things are true. He's their teacher, and more importantly, he's their Lord. He spoke of his coming betrayer, his coming betrayal, I should say, and the fact that he's revealed his betrayer being Judas. He's spoken about the new commandment of loving one another as he has loved us. That's a very solemn command, impossible to do without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and surrender to the Holy Spirit, to love one another as he has loved us. He spoke as part of these things that he talks about Peter's upcoming denial. He spoke of him being the way, the only way, the truth and the life. He spoke of the fact that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance, and specifically to the disciples' remembrance, who would record his truths in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that Jesus said to them. He did that in John 14, earlier in John 15. He told us prior to this passage in John 16 that praying in his name is equivalent to praying in the Father's name. What a radical statement he made to them. We accept it as kind of, yeah, we pray in Jesus' name. But the disciples at that point in time, it must have astounded them. He spoke a part of these things as regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, but not just the Holy Spirit. He also says that the Father and the Son would make their collective home in us. So in effect, the entirety of the Godhead, the Trinity, is within us. He spoke of the gift of his surpassing peace, that in contrast to that peace, nothing that occurs to us or occurs within the world around us is really anything we need to worry about, and has no comparison to that peace that he desires us to have that passes all understanding. He told us that he is the vine and that we are the branches. He is the source. We are that which depends upon that source. He spoke of his desire to fulfill our joy completely in a way that the world could not even begin to comprehend. He also spoke that he was determined to call us his friends. Imagine that. Friends of God. Not servants anymore, but through faith in him, through the indwelling of the Spirit, through adoption into the family of God, he's calling us and the disciples before us his friends. And then he speaks of the introduction of the Holy Spirit, who, as I said, would never leave us and forsake us. Those are just some of the things that he said. And there are many more within the Gospel of John and throughout the New Testament that would be worthy of recalling, but we have to move on. He gives us the reason for the purpose of his telling us these things, and it's simply to give us immunity to stumbling from the world's persecution. And I believe that's going to become more and more important as time goes on in these last days. He continues in verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." Persecution would soon begin after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, and then his ascension. There would be a brief time of initial growth of the church, but then within a very short time, the church would be persecuted unbelievably. The first martyrs would occur. There would be a dispersal of the Christians from Jerusalem, which would be a way of fulfilling what he had said for the disciples to do, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, making disciples of them. That would occur in large part initially because of the persecution. But he says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." Paul the Apostle, before he became Paul and was still Saul, he thought that in persecuting the church to death even, that he was doing God's will, doing God's service. So that was certainly fulfilled in his life up until the time he was on the road to Damascus. Not only would they think that they were doing God's service, but when they were put out of the synagogues, for the Jews, that was a financial and social disaster, particularly in an urban area like Jerusalem. If you were put out of the synagogue, it was as if you could not buy or sell. It was as if you had no social standing whatsoever. Your word was worth nothing. You weren't protected by the temple authorities. You were out on your own. And in that, it was, as I said, a disaster. And some of those early martyrs, Stephen and James, and throughout, and from them, millions of others throughout church history, they would be put to death precisely because of their faith in Jesus and their declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, God's service, Paul thought that he was doing God's will by persecuting the church. And he was the one who consented to Stephen's death and gathered the coats of those who were taking stones to throw them at Stephen until he died. Verse 3, and these things, he says, they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. The bottom line of the world's hatred is willful ignorance. Ignorance of the Father and ignorance of the Son. Now, the knowledge of the Father and the Son is readily available. The knowledge of God is declared with all glory and majesty in creation itself. There is an inbuilt knowledge of God in the human conscience. And everyone has that conscience, even those who from the outside appear the most depraved, the most hardened, the most unwilling to admit to their own guilt, their own evil. They too have a conscience. And then the knowledge of the Son is completely revealed to us in His Word, in the New Testament. But it was foreshadowed over and over again by more than 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, so that God's prophets from Genesis 3 on up would be speaking of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of that information, all of that knowledge was willfully and pridefully rejected. And that's why the world hates us. And the world hates us because it hates Him. That knowledge of God and of the Father, of the Father and of the Son, is what motivates the world's hatred of Christians and Christianity. And note that the same kind of antipathy and hostility doesn't occur on a widespread basis with other religions. Nobody's decrying Buddhist practices in the town square. Nobody is even speaking in a derogatory way about Islam or Muslims. No one is the target of the world's approbation more than Christ, and we as Christians, as the followers of Christ. And that in itself, I believe, is significant, because those other religions do not compare to Christianity. In those other religions, if there's a belief in a God at all, then it's human beings earning their way into God's good graces. Christianity is the only religion where the opposite is preached and taught, where God reaches down to us, sending His Son to pay the price of our sin so that we could live forever with Him through faith in Him. That's why John says in John 5, and he also reiterates in his letters, 1 John, 2 John, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. Which means that all those good-hearted people, all those people we know, maybe work with, maybe we interact with day in and day out, they have a firm belief in God, but they reject the Son. Those people are not saved. Those people, unless they change their hearts and minds, will spend eternity separated from God. And ultimately, they will be cast into the lake of fire. That is a tragic end. And it's all through a prideful rejection of the truth. And I believe that the time is short. And I think that as we look upon the things that are happening, the fulfillment of various players being put on the world stage, that it is very important for us as often as God presents us with the opportunity to just share the simple good news of Jesus Christ. Even when we think that it's not even going to, that it's going to fall on deaf ears. Even when we think that, well, nobody really wants to hear about it. I don't want to be an imposition. Be an imposition. Mention it. Treat someone with the same love that God has for them by giving them an opportunity to know about Christ. And you don't have to be eloquent, you just have to be sincere. You don't have to quote chapter and verse, you just have to know deep in your heart and be willing to express that faith and love of Christ to someone else. One-on-one, personal conviction, that is the primary way people get saved. Yeah, there's Harvest Crusades, and Billy Graham went for 50 years preaching the gospel and made a tremendous impact on the world. Many, many people made a decision for Christ, and his ministry still goes on, even after he's gone to be with the Lord. Franklin Graham continues, Greg Laurie with the Harvest Crusade. All that's well and good, but we each should be motivated more and more to do our individual part. As I said, it's the individual evangelism that has the most impact. I know Jean was saved by one man that she worked for when she was working. Her faith drove me to faith. Kicking and screaming, but drove me to faith. And that's how it's intended. We're to be the light. We're to be the salt of the earth. We are alive and left alive on the earth so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. But these things, there's that repetition again, these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. So in predicting these events, he gave them and us assurance. Assurance that he knows the end from the beginning. Assurance that he is God. One of the hallmarks of deity that we see in the Bible irrefutably, irrevocably, over and over again, is God writes history ahead of time. Recently we've been going through, I'm just going to smother the dog. Recently we've been going through the book of Daniel. And particularly, go ahead, get him. We've been going through the book of Daniel, which has very detailed prophecies regarding Gentile history. In fact, it's so detailed in chapters 10, 11 of Daniel, the Bible critics absolutely fall flat in any arguments that say this can't be supernatural, this can't be from God. It's just, it had to be written ahead of time. But clearly, from all the evidence, the manuscript evidence and the archaeological evidence, and the fact that later on in the New Testament, some events that Daniel prophesies about, Jesus says are still future, and Paul says are still future. The details of the history written ahead of time are so accurate that the Bible critics go crazy. If you want to make a detailed study of that, you can pick up Walvoord's book of Daniel. He goes into it. He gives a very detailed chart of chapters 10 and 11 and how they are played out in absolute literal detail in recorded history that occurred well after Daniel was proven to be put down on papyrus. I almost said paper, but it's papyrus. He does all that because prophecy serves that primary purpose. It gives us reassurance and confirmation and confidence. So when the time comes, when our beliefs are questioned, when the world's hatred comes through to us individually and impacts us individually, when that time comes, we remember. Jesus knew these things would occur. Jesus told us ahead of time so that we would not be made to stumble. There's no other religious writing that comes close to the amount of prophecy as is in the Old and New Testaments. Some estimates are up to 30%. One out of three verses is some kind of prophecy. Many of them already fulfilled with the coming of Christ and the prior history of the Jewish nation. But a significant number, some of the most significant prophecies are yet future. And it's not just a peripheral issue. I've been to churches where prophecy was not emphasized. It was not even really talked about. It was kind of the embarrassing part of Scripture nobody really wanted to go into in those various churches. And those churches, without fail, have no power. They don't really preach the Word. Prophecy is a vital part of our understanding of who God is and how much He cares for us, that He took whatever effort it took, and I don't know that you can speak of God and effort. I don't see how those two really correlate. But He took tremendous pains to have those things recorded for us ahead of time. And an interesting point is that whenever revival occurs, historically, whenever a nation or a people group feel the moving of the Holy Spirit in such a way that bars close and meetings are standing room only and calls to come to the altar are just, people are lined up to do it. Whenever those kind of revivals occur, prophecy is front and center as part of evangelism. It's the motivation. When people understand that there is an end to human history, and that especially in our day, that end is fast approaching, prophecy is a way to get people to pay attention. All you have to do is look at Israel. Israel is a perfect example. Exiled from their own land, from 70 AD up until 1948, yet in absolute alliance or alignment with God's word, they are back in the nation just as He said they would be. And all those Bible expositors who over those centuries intervening between 70 AD and 1948 tried to spiritualize God's promises to the nation of Israel, well, they didn't need to go through that. Because Israel is back in the nation, not only that, back in its land. And not only that, it is speaking its original language. There's no other people group in all of human history where that has occurred. That is the biggest signpost that God has planted on the earth. One of those digital billboards that you see cropping up all over the place now. God is real. God is true. Israel exists again. And the majority of the nation is in unbelief. And yet they're still the greatest single witness of God's promises. Verse 5. Please silence your cell phones. I've been wanting to say that. Verse 5. But now I go away to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. So imagine the disciples. They're with Jesus. He's speaking to them privately. They're in the upper room. He's just told them amazing things about Him being their Lord and Master, about someone will betray Him, and they're just shocked. And they're sorrowful. They expected something completely different. They left all to follow Him, and they were expecting Him to take rulership over the nation Israel again, to kick Rome out of the nation and just to be that king that had been prophesied for so long. They did not understand what He was about, this first coming. They did not understand all of the scriptures that said He must first suffer and die. His words, these things that He was telling them, fell so far short of their expectations that I'm sure they were stunned. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, verse 7. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. So, He's trying to comfort them. He clearly understands their distress because He says, nevertheless, despite your sorrow, despite your surprise, despite your shock, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. I don't know all the reasons why, but for the Spirit to come and be part of us, to indwell us, each believer, Jesus had to depart. First, he had to die to pay the price of our sin. And that sin debt had to be paid so that God himself, in the Holy Spirit, could live with us, be with us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon various men or women for a given service or a given event, and then he would leave. For us to have the Holy Spirit indwell us permanently, Jesus had to depart. And the advantage, I see a couple advantages, is that Jesus in his humanity, encased in human skin, if you will, was not omnipresent. He could only be in one place at one time. His thoughts and his knowledge, obviously, were beyond that, but physically, he can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. Jesus could be physically separated from his disciples. He's telling them that's about to happen. But we, with the Holy Spirit, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Even in our darkest times, he is there. Even when we feel or perceive ourselves to be so alone as to be bereft of any hope, God is there. God the Spirit is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So Jesus had to depart. He had to die on the cross. He had to pay for our sin. And his returning to the Father would enable him to send forth the Spirit to indwell all believers. That's why I said earlier in John that greater works than his own we will do, because he goes to the Father. We as the church are empowered to do miraculous things. You don't hear so much about it in the Western world, but we're the unreached are in various parts of the world. We read missionary letters and newsletters and so on. Miracles are performed. People having visions and healings and all the things that happen in the book of Acts are happening elsewhere in the world. So Jesus had to depart. He had to die on the cross. And at his return to the Father, he would send the Holy Spirit for each one of us. Now it begins in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11 to tell us the specific ministries of the Holy Spirit. He says, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So here we have the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus already said that when the Spirit came, he would testify of Jesus. He wouldn't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears or he heard, he will speak. Now we discover that the majority of the Spirit's work in the world and in us as believers is conviction, not condemnation, but conviction. There's a difference. Conviction is something that motivates us to turn around and do differently. Condemnation is kind of a hopeless, oh, it's way too late to do anything about this kind of feeling. That's from the enemy. If you are feeling condemned, that's not from God. Convicted, son, daughter, go this way or that way, turn from what you're doing and turn back to me, that's conviction. That's from the Holy Spirit. But condemnation, that's from the devil. So he convicts the world of sin. And what is the primary sin of the world? Unbelief in Jesus. Because they do not believe in him. The only other possible condition from belief in Jesus is that unbelief. And in unbelief, you remain in your sin. And then you will end up in an eternity of punishment. He convicts the world of righteousness. How? Well, Jesus, sinless, was able to ascend to heaven. having committed no sin ever, his entrance into heaven was not prohibited, was not barred. His holiness, his purity, his sinlessness convicts us of righteousness, so that we are moved, we are motivated to be like our Lord, to be conformed to his image through the very power of the Holy Spirit, which he will send to us. Only Jesus was humanly fit to be in heaven. Through him, we also gain entrance into heaven. We are declared sinless, even though we are far from it. We are declared righteous, even though we are far from it. Through his death and resurrection and ascension, he enables us to enter into heaven. And he convicts the world of judgment. A couple of reasons here. First of all, the world killed him. His death judges the world. Humanity, Satan, even the religious authorities of his day wanted him murdered. And in wanting him murdered, they show their true colors. They show exactly what they're focused upon, which is enmity with God, hostility to God, nothing to do with God. The upshot of all this is that the sinless one dies on behalf of others. In doing so, death, which is the power of the devil, is negated, and Satan is rendered powerless and sentenced to hellfire. His death enabled the Holy Spirit to come to us and convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. Now, looking around us in the world, we see what the Bible terms the mystery of lawlessness. As I said, I was talking to someone down the street from us, and he was decrying all the things that he saw wrong with the world that were clearly made no sense to him. Like, why is this happening? Why are they promoting this? What's their motive? What's their desire? And I said, less than I could have, maybe more than I should have, but I said, well, the desire is a one world government. The desire is to enable someone to enter upon the scene who will be portrayed as a savior of the world. And in fact, he will be possessed by Satan. And to have that occur, certain things have to take place. Israel has to be in the land, largely unbelieving. Certain nation states have to be put out of the way, so their robustness, their virility, their vitality has to be undermined. We see that happening right and left. And evil has to be called good, and good has to be called evil. So all of these things, while the people promoting them and pushing forward on these things may not even understand why they're doing it fully, or the reasons they think they're doing it aren't really the reasons behind it. What's behind it really is a move toward one world empire. And that's energized by Satan. And that's as God allows. At the appointed time, this will happen. And all the things we see happening in the world, this mystery of lawlessness, where things that are absolutely abhorrent are promoted as righteous and good, and things that are good and righteous are looked upon as hateful and even evil or criminal. Those things are the mystery of lawlessness. And it was in the world from Jesus' ascension to this very day. And as the end draws near, this lawlessness will become more and more. Perilous times, Paul says, will occur in the last days. Lawlessness being the central foundation of those perilous times. Verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Those many things that they couldn't bear now, at that point in time, are contained in the rest of the New Testament. Through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament was written. The Gospels were recorded. All of the revelation from Matthew through the book of Revelation were those things that they could not bear at that point in time. And you can understand why, especially when you read the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. To know that those things are coming and not understand the full picture of redemption and Christ's full agenda in his ascension and his eventual return, it would be devastating. And he also doesn't tell them the events of the near future, let alone the far future. He doesn't explicitly detail his torture and execution, or Jerusalem's destruction, not in explicit detail. He does just before he goes to the cross, when he says, not one stone will remain unturned. He doesn't tell them specifically about their martyrdom, because they couldn't bear it at that time. They had yet to receive the Holy Spirit. That would only occur after his resurrection. They weren't told fully of the period of the Gentile persecution of the church, because the church was not yet born, and of the Jews, because that was not yet in the works from their perspective. He didn't tell them of the Great Tribulation, though that had been mentioned in the Old Testament, the details of which are spelled out explicitly in the New Testament and explicitly in the book of Revelation. So all of those things he didn't say to them at that time, but they have all been revealed since. But he goes on in verse 13 to say, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. That's so important to remember. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. So he has two additional ministries the Holy Spirit does, aside from convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of testifying of Jesus. Two additional ministries. He is the guide to all truth. Truth is such a rare commodity today, and becoming rarer. It's impossible to determine who to believe. It's impossible to determine what to believe. And yet the Spirit will guide us into all truth. So I know that when I'm faced with conflicting information about what's going on in the world, I pray, Lord, give me wisdom. Lord, through your Spirit, enable me to distinguish truth from falsehood, to determine what is true versus what is lies. And it enables me to navigate somewhat through all the fear-mongering and everything else that is going in the world. He is the guide into all truth. And he will tell us things to come. Revelation 19:10 says this. John is speaking there, and he says, I fell at his feet to worship him, an angel. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, this majestic, noble, unimaginably glorious divine being in front of John says, I am your fellow servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, don't worship an angel. For the testimony of Jesus, and this is my point, is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is telling us things to come. So that when we see these things coming, when we see them about to enter the world stage, we don't stumble. We don't become fearful to the point of being unable to think. We don't become paralyzed. We rely on our trust and faith in God the Father who writes history ahead of time. And all that the Spirit speaks of is pointing to Christ, just as all that Christ spoke pointed to the Father. There's a beautiful equation there that I can't really put into words. But it's the Spirit will never draw attention to himself, only to Jesus. As Jesus drew attention to the Father. And he tells us the same things, that the world may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. He says in verse 14, he, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So he always and only glorifies Jesus. Any gathering, any supposed Christian meeting, anything where the Spirit is glorified beyond Jesus is not biblical. Now, in the past couple of decades, there was the whole word faith movement, and there was the whole laughing in the Spirit, and Toronto, supposed Toronto revival, where people were falling down on the floor and barking like dogs and going into convulsions and everything else. And it was all about the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. A certain preacher would twirl his white, very expensive white jacket around and fling it towards somebody, and they'd be slain in the Spirit. All that's not biblical, because that's focusing on the Spirit, whereas the Spirit's ministry is to focus on Christ and to do so in us internally and for the world to Jesus, not to the Spirit. So if that's a warning. He will glorify Jesus, and that's it. He will not draw attention to himself. The last verse we'll cover. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Notice the perfect interrelationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. All things that the Father has are Christ. All things that the Spirit ministers in the world refers to Christ. There's this perfect partnership, this collaboration from all eternity. The Trinity is a mystery. There's no doubt about that. I don't understand it. Whatever similes or metaphors I've read or tried to cogitate about in my own mind fall far short of what it truly is. God is one God in three persons. I kind of understand a little bit. I am one person, you know, but I have a mind and I have a spirit and I have a soul. But don't ask me what my spirit looks like, and don't ask me what my soul looks like. I can only tell you what my body looks like. But there is this perfect relationship. And by the way, the Trinity, the Trinitarian Godhead, is something that I believe no human being would have invented. It gives credence to our faith, actually, because it's complicated, yet it's simple. It's beyond understanding, and yet it's true. I think we'll have all eternity to explore that, the nature of God in that sense. One God in three persons. Co-equal deity. Father, Son, and Spirit. It's beyond my understanding. But it's there, and it's taught in the Bible indisputably. And it is the perfect interrelationship. The Father bequeathed to the Son. The Son bequeathed to the Spirit. And the Spirit bequeaths to us. And it's just remarkable. And I believe that picture of collaboration is something we should emulate in our lives, in the world, with each other, in the household, husband, wife, children. There's that perfect love within the Trinity. God didn't create human beings or the world or the universe because he was lonely. Any monotheistic conception of God, it's impossible to understand where love comes from in such a portrait of God or deity. In fact, many of the monotheistic religions say that God doesn't love, God can't love, God doesn't have a son. But we know the truth. The truth is, God didn't need us. There was perfect relationship, perfect love between Father, Son, and Spirit for all eternity. I believe that we were created to express that love, manifested, if you will, in three-dimensional time and space. And that in doing so, God created us as recipients of his glory and love. In his immeasurable desire to share his goodness, his nature, with us in a way that we can understand it. And we are his image bearers. We were created in his image. not because he needed us, but because he loves us. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that all things that Jesus spoke are for our edification, and not, by the way, for our condemnation. Again, if you feel condemned, it's not the Holy Spirit. It's Satan. We've learned that his teaching are so we are not made to stumble, especially prophecy. When he promises that we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because he has overcome the world. We've learned that the telling of things to come is a vital ingredient to our assurance, to our confidence. It is a perfect evangelistic argument for the existence of God and for his existence outside of time in the physical universe. We've learned that his departure, his return to the Father, was to our advantage, as it made way for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and not just the Holy Spirit, but the Father and the Son as well. And we've learned that the Holy Spirit's ministry is specific, and it's for our edification and benefit, for our strengthening, for our encouragement, and that ministry glorifies Christ, not the Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit is like the unnamed servant in Genesis, who went out to find Isaiah, a wife. We probably know the name of that servant from previous passages in Genesis, but when he goes out to find a bride,
Isaac, a wife.
For Isaac. What?
Isaac. You said Isaiah.
Oh, Isaac. I meant Isaac if I said Isaiah. Isaac, he goes out unnamed. And his whole purpose was to go out into the world and take out a bride for Abraham's one and only beloved son, Isaac. That's the picture of the Holy Spirit. And we learn that all of this is the miracle of God's love for us. All of it. All of redemptive history. All of creation. All of the manifold billions and trillions of events leading up to our moment in history are because God loves us. Everything we are, everything we go through, everything we think, everything he enables us to do through his Spirit, through being in his image, is because he loves us. Not because he wants to see us destroyed. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His desire is to be in eternal fellowship with each one of us. Can you imagine spending eternity with somebody like me? God wants that. I don't understand it, but God wants it. He wants to be with us forever. And he goes to extraordinary lengths to make that possible through his Son and through the ministry of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge that this imparts to us about where we are, who we are, what is happening in the world, what our destiny truly is. And Father, we thank you most of all for your precise and precious love for us, knowing exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. Father, help us to trust more and more in you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, you can take the baby if you want.